So our discussion today begins with the fifth precept. I've entitled, Family Builds the Nation. We have to remember that we're approaching this in a 20th, 21st century Western mindset, and our concept of family is extremely limited. In fact, our concept of family is me and my three and no more, basically. If we have an extended family, it's the daughter or the son who lives down the road that we still keep in touch with. Or maybe mom or dad that we still write to or visit if we live in the same locality. This is so far removed from a scriptural concept of family that we're going to have to stop before we discuss the precept to discuss family. Because family was everything. Literally, it was everything. And when I say everything, it's not like the Hatfields and McCoys, where one family, they went out and they feuded against each other, support family honor, and so on and so forth. It's not like that at all. It's not a divisive, it's actually a unifying force. In fact, so much so, as we discuss, we'll discuss this, that it's going to be very hard for us to try to conceptualize it. And so you probably have to meditate on this a while or go back and re-listen to the message to understand this entire concept of family. Notice honor your father and mother is the way it's actually written in the scriptures. And as we've discussed in the past and we'll continue to discuss, is that is just a trigger phrase to get you to meditate on it and then to expand it out to, in today's parlance, to unpack it, to understand the full ramifications of what that means. And it's not primarily directed at small kids or teenagers obeying their parents in the household. It's something much broader than that. Now, we do know that parents teach the children right and wrong by how they live. That's another foreign concept today. We think that if we just give them a list of rules, that's how they learn. But it's not. Children learn their foundational values before they learn to speak well. Now, this precept describes how societies are built on the beliefs of their people passed down from the parents, through the parents, from parent to parent, parent-child, parent-child, parent-child. But it's much more than just father-son, mother-daughter, father-son, mother-daughter. So let's look at our graphic here that we've looked at ever since we started talking about the 10 precepts. And we see that on the right, the left-handed triangle here that we've labeled God in the past, you notice we've added a new label to that. It's grace. Because whenever God interacts with mankind, it's through grace. Yahweh is God, the only God. Thus, there is no gods beyond Yahweh. If there's no gods beyond Yahweh, then there are no idols, because idols only work to limit God. Lower God, elevate man. God's holy name is how God describes himself to us in a manner that we can understand. Like El and Elohim and Yahweh and El Shaddai and all the other, I think there are about 26 names for God in the Old Testament, either original or in combinations. And if we deprecate God's name, then we deprecate what God is trying to tell us. In other words, we lower God to elevate ourselves, another form of idolatry. And we spent some time last week talking about the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and that mankind could never keep the day holy. They were designed for man to keep the day holy. God himself sanctified the day from the very beginning of creation. So this is the paradigm of salvation. We're on the other side now. We're on man and works. Because that's how man tries to keep his side of the triangle, his side of the precepts, is by works. And we're all familiar with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the rules they made, so the Sabbath became abhorred by everybody. And at the top of that pyramid is honor the parents. And from that, the values you learn, relationships you learn how to make, come the rest of those behavioral patterns. Down to do not covet. And that's the paradigm of sin. Because we are born violating all of this. The moment you are conceived, you have violated this entire paradigm, left and right. Of course, Christ is in the middle. He's the third paradigm. He's the one who's not seen in the Old Testament, though he's spoken about later on. So let's go back and look at family, trying to understand their worldview. And I found this graphic here, which has to do with biology, human biology, but it just seemed to be an interesting way of presenting this. Now, you notice these molecules here, those are glucose. And how they're bound together, they go into form these strands. And then these strands come together with other strands into bundles. And then the bundles could come together. And so these small units here are mothers and fathers. That's the basic family unit. They're strung together. So you have this family and your daughter family and your son family. And remember, they had larger families in those days. And they come together to form these strands. And those strands are the extended families. Mother, aunts, uncles, grandfathers. And this then becomes, the family is the cornerstone of the extended family. It is the basic unit of society. Any society is the family unit. If you break that family unit, you now have problems with how to transmit values from one generation to another. And there have been several approaches to that in fiction. But in actual practice, no one has come up with a better system. So everybody obfuscates this or adopts this for their own purposes. And as these extended families come together, guess what? They form tribes. Now, unfortunately for Americans, when you hear the word tribes, you start thinking Indians and cowboys and backwards. Which is why we don't understand the Middle East today, or Africa for that matter, where they still live in tribes. At the end of World War I, when they redrew the map of the Middle East and Africa, they cut tribes apart. And they put tribes together that could never stand each other. And then they didn't understand how come they had conflict throughout the entire 20th century. They never sat down to understand about tribes. Because in Europe, we have gone beyond tribes. And we're really going to hit that hard in a few minutes. And thus these tribes, they come together, and this forms the foundation of the culture, the nation. And we see this throughout the Old Testament. You have two major groups of tribes. The northern tribes, of which Ephraim was the chief tribe, and the southern tribe, of which Judah was the chief tribe. And under three kings, those tribes unified. Then after that, they didn't unify anymore. They formed two different nations. And that's basically the history of the Old Testament. Why they failed, why they formed two different nations, and the history of those two different nations, the two different paths they took, and why they both failed. but God brought one back. So in those strands that tie together these major bundles, these major tribes, that's the honoring of the mother and father. That is the core values of that society. That's what binds everything together. I can take you to England. You can speak the language, kinda, but you do not understand the culture, no matter how much Sherlock Holmes you watch, because you were not raised in that culture. Same with Canada. They come down here, they do not understand American culture. They get the TVs, they get the radios, they get the music, they get the movies, but they were not raised in that culture. Their cultural view is different. Why? Their core values are somewhat different. Thus, they have a hard time grasping why we get excited about certain things, just like we have a hard time grasping why they do certain things. And that's just two common examples, but it's this way around the world. This diversity. And we notice that this began at the Tower of Babel. Now the family is really established on two different planes. The physical plane and the spiritual plane. Now, 21st century Western man only likes to think about the physical aspects. But you cannot ignore the spiritual aspects. Especially when it comes to Scripture, because if you don't understand how these fit together, you won't understand what this precept actually means, and you'll miss it. So the Old Testament transitions from physical to spiritual. How do we know that? Well, if we go back and we look at these 10 precepts, they're basically things that you can touch and see and hear and do. There's a lot of doing here. And that's what they did. They stayed stuck in the physical. They stayed stuck in the doing. And they tried to control the doing a lot more with more rules. But you cannot control the sin nature by rules. That's works. And so the precept originally established for the physical, but assumed a spiritual relationship with Christ based on grace. And we've discussed this for each of the precepts that we've covered in the past. How it is only through Christ and the grace of Christ that man has salvation. Not about keeping the precepts, not about keeping the commandments, if you choose to use that word. It's not about what you do at all. It is about what you are. If we stay stuck on what you do, then you cannot be saved. Because it's not about what you do. It's about what you are. Salvation is a change of nature, a change of state of being. That is spiritual. All physical relationships assume a spiritual basis. And this is under the spiritual category. All relationships. Because we are spiritual beings. We have spirit soul. How do we know this? Hebrews 4:12. Where it talks about the sacrificial knife of Christ being so sharp that it is able to divide the soul and the spirit. To discerning the intents of the heart. And revealing us to ourselves. And the Old Testament transitions from cultic rituals to individual relationships with Christ based on His holy works. Now, it does start off with cultic rituals. We haven't gotten to those yet. There's a few of them. Those are the various sacrifices. Those are the various aspects of the tabernacle and the articles of clothing of the priest and the high priest, and what they were supposed to do and when they were supposed to do it. They had to go through these cultic, and that's really the technical term for it in the literature that you read about, these cultic works. Because all these works pointed back toward and ahead toward Jesus Christ. Thus, they all pointed to a spiritual aspect. But lost man never wants to understand the spiritual, because that means that lost man must then condemn himself. Because that is what repentance is. It is condemning yourself and turning to Christ. Now, that's not popular with modern culture. That's not popular with modern psychology, psychiatry. That's not popular with education. But that is exactly what the scriptures teach. You cannot be saved unless you first repent. Like Christ says, repent and be saved. So this fifth precept, while it talks about the parents, actually emphasizes God. Under the physical, we see God is the basis for the physical family nation. Because God made woman from man and then said, go out and multiply. And they had a physical relationship, they had a spiritual relationship. The promise, and this is the first and only precept that has a promise, days long in the land. But you know, this refers only to ancient Israel. I heard this quoted time and time and time again. If we only give back to God, then God will bless our nation. But we are not a theocracy. The only theocracy that was ever created was ancient Israel. And when they went off into the Babylonian captivity, they stopped being a theocracy because they were no longer a nation. When they came back from the Babylonian captivity, they were not an independent nation. They were a state of another country, and they always stayed that way. Thus, they stopped being a theocracy. We cannot take the promises to ancient Israel as a theocracy and apply them to us today. It's very popular to do that, which is why I teach out of the Old Testament now, because I want us to understand it, because this is where people are led astray. This is where the tricksters come in. They'll pull something out of the Old Testament, knowing you don't have a clue what it is, and they'll make it be something it's not. And if you're not careful, you're sucked into the error, and you may never realize it's an error. Now, the whole history of the Old Testament, entire book of the Old Testament, has to do with Israel's failure. But not only that, we learn from that because Israel's failure is our failure. Theirs was on a national basis, ours is on an individual basis. On the spiritual aspect, the parents' failure sets grace as the means of salvation. As parents, we fail. We fail our children. We fail them constantly. Because we are, even though we're saved, we still have sin in the flesh. And like everyone else, we're torn between the two. And Christ expands family relationships based on his spiritual body of the new covenant, the Ecclesia. Christ hinted at this in the Gospels, but its full impact was unfolded after his ascension into heaven and then the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And Paul's writings describe to us how the church, or the assembly right now, which we call the church, is the body of Christ. And Christ is the head. And the marital relationship, according to Ephesians 5, mirrors that relationship between Christ and the church through the relationship of husband to wife and wife to husband. And the children are in there too. So this fifth precept then takes on a spiritual emphasis as well as a physical emphasis. Now where it says honor, what does that actually mean? We don't want to use today's definition of honor because they would not have understood that. And I'm not sure if we have a clear concept of what honor is when we use that word. Because we apply it to cultures that would never have understood what they were doing in light of how we define that word today. In Hebrew, it means weighty or heavy. Thus, in Egyptian idolatry, remember, as we learned earlier in Exodus, Maat, you sought to avoid a heavy heart. You sought to avoid being weighed down. Yet God wants us weighed down by His truth, so that we will not be shifting or tossed about by ever-changing winds of doctrine. Now, parents are to point to Christ as a source of truth for children. In other words, what I try to do is not make rules based upon what I say. Because you can challenge what I say. Because I have no authority. I try to base guidelines on the Scriptures. So that if you disagree, you can go to the Scriptures and challenge me. And if you have a scriptural basis, I have to change it. Because it's not about me. It's not about you. It is about Christ. It is about the living Word. And this is what we should be doing. Because otherwise, we're making arbitrary rules. The children rebel against them, and then there's battles. And it just becomes force against force. Not physical force, necessarily, but undermining force. Sniping force. Sarcastic tearing down, acid on rock, drip, 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 tearing down relationships. And if you listen and watch people today, not that we're any different today, but since we live in today, you'll see this going on. I saw it several times today. And it's just very sad because it's making the children angry. And the parents respond back with force. Like that's ever going to calm things down. And it demonstrates the interdependence of family relationships. We are all interdependent. God put you here. Everybody. In the family you're at, God put you there. Now, Eve did not honor God. I brought in a couple examples because I want you to understand that how this doesn't work. How you cannot live this in and of your own self. Eve did not honor God. God promised a redeemer to woman through the seed of woman in Genesis 3:15, a verse we're all familiar with. However, in Genesis chapter 4, the first 10 verses, woman, because she really wasn't called Eve till later, woman sought to realize this goal of a redeemer with her first son. Now his name was Cain, from the Hebrew Chana. Now Cain in itself can imply a spear, a great one, a strong one, a mighty one. But it's also a play on words because she said, I have gotten a son. Well, that Hebrew word that was translated into the English, gotten, also sounds a lot like Cain. Thus, what she did is she took that Hebrew word forgotten and made a name out of it as a play on words. In other words, I have gotten, God gave me, this is the Redeemer. And then she raised him as the Redeemer. Can you imagine raising a child, you're going to free us all from sin? You're going to kick Satan's tush and you're going to be the best thing that ever happened to us? Make your dad look like an idiot? And this was her Redeemer. Now, moms have a tendency to do that to sons anyway, and fathers with daughters, and so on and so forth. However, the problem came when God did not accept him as Redeemer. He didn't accept Abel as Redeemer either, but he accepted Abel and rejected Cain. Now, there's that dialogue in there that we miss the significance of. Before Cain slays Abel, because the false Redeemer cannot stand any competition, the lost cannot stand competition from the redeemed. That's why the lost always seeks to deprecate or destroy or kill those that it disagrees with. In other words, those who are saved. And we see this throughout the Scriptures. There's a little dialogue in here. In verses 6 and 7, where Cain is very angry. And God walks up to him and says, how come your face is fallen? Why are you like this? He says, sin lies at your door. You must control it. In other words, what he's telling Cain is, you want to be Redeemer? You have to control sin. Right now, it's controlled you. You have failed. Fail at one point, you're out of here. But you know what else he was saying? Christ had to do exactly the same thing. Christ had to control sin. And at no point in the Gospels do we ever see Christ being controlled by sin. We see it trying, especially sin, especially the flesh, trying to make him fall. So when you come in and reread that, just think, he's telling him why he can't be Redeemer. Because he lost. Sin is controlling him. So the Jewish understanding of father and mother extends to tribal elders. And there are 70 of them. There's not just one over the whole tribe. Remember that hierarchy that was put in place on the advice of Jethro? Well, it was kind of already there anyway. Now it became legitimized. And they built their families on the Talmud, but not God. Over time, they built it on the wisdom of the 70. And their traditions. Thus, their understanding of truth was damaged. And this is the problem. Once your understanding of truth is damaged and it's incorporated into your culture, it stays there. And extends to everybody. That's why it says in Exodus, down to the third and fourth generation. And we see it even today. But to give you a little historical note, do you know that the Romans looked upon their Caesar as father? He was the nourisher of the nation, of the empire. He was the giver of the law and the giver of the good things, and his benevolence flowed down and their obedience flowed upwards. When the American Revolution happened, and it occurred before the French Revolution by a few years, very few years, it was the first time in world history that people had rebelled against their father. Because that's what's actually happening. They rebelled against their father, the king. They violated the fifth precept. Because this mother and father concept goes all the way up to the head of the nation. They said, well, they had excuses. How do you find an excuse for rebellion in the scripture? You can't find it there. But we've changed since then. No, we haven't. That's the sad part. We will not admit our sin. And if we do not admit our sin as a nation, how can we ever change from it? Remember, before change, there must be repentance. We're not repentant. We glory in it every year. In fact, several times a year, we trot out the Nephilim and rejoice in them. In Christ's time, children abandoned their parents. Remember, I said toward the beginning that this was not about little children at home? It's about adult children. And if you're alive and breathing, you're outside of, or away from your family, you're an adult child. Because there was only one Immaculate Conception. And he still had a mother and a father. Adam still had a father, as did Eve. We all have fathers and mothers. So the Jews replaced the truth of this precept with their own tradition that removed from them the burden of caring for elderly parents by blaming God. In other words, the money that they should have reserved for taking care of their elderly parents, they labeled as korban, as a gift to God. Thus, they were elevating obedience to God over obedience to God. Because God said, first of all, take care of your parents. Well, I'm going to save some money. I'm going to take this sum here, certainly a lot less than I'm going to pay over here, and I'm going to take it to the temple and give it to God. And guess what? That which I spent on you, I gave to God. You have a problem. It's God's problem now. You're angry with God because I'm obeying God. Do we hear that logic from time to time? All the time. So what funds needed for elderly parents was given to God? It's a false fealty. It's a false piety. You're trying to say I'm honoring God when you're actually being disobedient. And that's what Christ told them. And they didn't like that. His parents were left to fend for themselves, die poorly. That's what religion does. It splits families. We've seen two examples, one from the Old Testament, one from the Gospels. Christ healed the man born blind on the Sabbath in John chapter 9. The man was questioned by the Pharisees who didn't like the fact that he was able to see now because it happened on the Sabbath. And that was last week's lesson, if you want to go back and review that. So the Pharisees questioned the parents, and guess what? They bailed. They did not support their child because if they had said anything that the Pharisees and Sadducees did not like, they would have been thrown out of the synagogue. Now, to us, that doesn't sound like a big deal, especially in America today where hardly anybody goes to church. It's really not a big deal. But in this culture, you don't go to the synagogue, you don't earn a living. You're not considered Jewish anymore. You're considered an outcast. No one will talk with you. No one will trade with you. No one will sell to you. No one will buy from you. No one will assist you. Nothing. No one will marry your son. No one will marry your daughter. Nothing. You're gone. Remember, society is everything. Only in America is there this myth that the individual is rugged and can survive alone without anyone else. But it's a myth because we don't even see that in American culture. We don't see that in American history. Ever. Because you know what happens when you're alone in the wilderness?
You die. If you don't have supply, where'd you get your supplies? Where'd you get that hatchet? Where'd you get that rifle? Where'd you learn those skills? And why are you out here in the wilderness? Well, I'm blazing a trail for others to follow. You're developing a community. You're not living alone. You're not a rugged individual. That's a myth that never existed. Thus, they abandoned their son rather than embrace the truth. Now, the son, and he's 30s, 40s probably, he believes in Christ. His parents do not. He's saved, they're not. They get to live with the synagogue with the Pharisees. They die in their sins. Christ condemned the Pharisees for blindness to the truth. So Christ expanded this Jewish understanding of family. Christ challenged their understanding, defined the spiritual relationships as basis for the family. In other words, it's knit together around a spiritual foundation. That's what Judaism is all about. Well, Christ adapted and expanded on that because it's not just Judaism, but it's every ancient culture. Why do you think the Egyptians were so strong and did not just roll over at the nine signs and accept Yahweh? Because they were tight-knit in their own culture, supporting each other, bound together with each other. That's a spiritual basis. And Christ describes how adherence to Him will split families from those who are being trapped in their sin, just like we talked about. Think not that I have come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, to set father against son, and mother against daughter, and son-in-law against father-in-law. What was He talking about? Destroying the family? And He says, some will believe the truth and some will not. The spiritual emphasis forms the foundation for all relationships. Let's describe how sinners hate believers, will hate believers in the latter days. They will turn them in. Children will turn in the parents. The parents will turn in the children and offer them up to death for those who believe. Because that's what religion does. It splits families apart. See, rather than seeing someone who's discovered the truth and embracing it, you reject it. And you reject that person and throw them out. The sinners seek to destroy this family, ones who love Christ. And the government becomes their new family who hates God. You know, we have the law of excluded middle. There is no third option here. Either your father is Satan or your father is God. There is no third option. So, if your father is Vishnu, that's not God. That's over here. If your father is Allah, of the Muslim faith, that's not God. That's over here. If your father is Adonai today, and you're Jewish, that's not God. That's over here. If your father is a tree, that's not over here. That's over here. So Satan was a liar and a murderer. Go to John 8. That's a very foundational chapter. And Christ is talking to the Pharisees. And He's telling them right to their face, you are your father, the devil. Satan, and he was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And his offspring do exactly the same thing. And his offspring hate Me. And his offspring always war against Me. And then we see in the Scriptures, two Christians, to the very end. Even at the very end during the millennial kingdom, when Christ establishes His rule on earth, the vast majority of people that are born will rebel against that and seek to destroy Him and all those who believe in Him and come to the Jerusalem on earth for protection. If God is your Father, God is the Father of Christ. God is the Father of Christians. Christians love Christ. Therefore, Christians honor God in peace and meekness. We do not war against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in high places. But Christ talked to them of family. Christ spoke of his relationship with the Father in contrast to their relationship with God. Now, in the midst of this, the hidden message is they were accusing him of being illegitimate. In the physical sense, in their eyes, he was, because he had no physical father. In fact, in the Talmud, you can still read that today, their thoughts on that. And thus Christ says, I am doing the will of my Father who sent me. His works testify that his Father sent him. How do we know this? Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He says, no one can do these unless God is with him. One of their own comes and tells them and testifies that he knows that he's from God. If God were their Father, they would love the Son. If God were their Father, they would believe the Son. If they believed the Son, they would have life. They don't. So we have spiritual and physicality unity. Christ did not negate earthly family obligations to establish spiritual family obligations. In other words, you still have a duty to your family, even though you're saved and they may be lost. Paul talks about this at length in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Those who elevate one over the other seek their own destruction as well as that of their own society. Once you start not honoring mother and father, once you start breaking apart and rejecting those values, your whole society will fall apart. Jacob, actually, it's the book of James to you, but in the Greek it's Jacob, said it best when he said that every faith is demonstrated by one's behavior. Your behavior demonstrates what you believe, what you worship. The issue is source, not what you do. What you do demonstrates what the source is. That's what Christ was talking about before. The Pharisees and religionists use works to demonstrate their self-righteousness, to hide their sin. Whitewashed sepulchres hiding dead men's bones, making them unclean. Whereas deeds that proceed from Christ's indwelling new nature demonstrate the Christian's faith. Now, how do you tell those apart from the outside? Well, you can't. All you can do is watch and see what they produce. Because the lost will produce bad works. Just give them enough time. Let them ripen. The Christian will produce works consistent with spiritual growth, with Christ's likeness. I was going to say consistent with Scripture, but you know something? They'll both produce works consistent with Scripture. Because the Scripture describes the works of the sinner as being worthless. Paul says it's like wood, hay, and stubble. They're burned up and they're gone. So if God were our Father, we would love and live by His Word. We would honor our physical family, not by covering their sin with hypocrisy. You see this so often. I love my children. I can't see any wrong with them. Or I love my mom. I can't find any fault, so I just lie. And so you have parents lying to children and children lying to parents, and you have hypocrisy running rampant. And this is even within the church. So that no one is witnessing to anybody. We would show them His truth, admitting our sin. And they would glimpse the Father in our lives. I say glimpse because we still have sin in the flesh. We still fail. If they reject God, they reject us. Yet we still would pray for their salvation. Now, parents do teach children constantly. Fathers and mothers do teach the children's values. because it begins at birth, before the child has learned the language, by demonstrable behavior that communicates spiritual truths. So you, through your actions and your words and your everything, the whole package, teach values. Well, how does that happen? How can you teach the spiritual from outward behaviors? Because outward behaviors demonstrate inward spiritual values. And those values are communicated through behaviors and words. But mainly behaviors before they learn to speak and understand. And for some, that understanding is coming awfully late. And then children reflect this then back to the parents and spend the rest of their time refining their behaviors, trying to make them acceptable. So society is an expression of sinful families, whose God is Satan. Remember I've said that all good governments, all societies belong to Satan? This is why. There is no Christian society. Christians could form a nucleus within a group, within a society, but they do not form that society. And society excuses sin, enhancing its continuation. In fact, they make laws. Like sin, society cannot exist without people. So grace supports the fifth precept. Young children to obey parents to learn the gospel. Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents. That's how you learn the gospel. Fathers, teach children the gospel, not in anger. Teach them the gospel. Teach them about Christ. Try to demonstrate Christ, even though you fail in the process. Grace does not negate fealty to parents or families. In fact, Paul says in 1 Timothy, if you do not take care of your family, you are worse than a sinner. You're worse than an infidel. If you do not take care of your family, if you do not take care of their needs, feed and clothe and teach them the truth. Thus, as a Christian, we're not cut apart from physical family responsibilities. Still have to honor our parents. Doesn't mean we always have to obey them when we're adult children. We have to honor them. But we still have to do what's right. And Christian family influences society and is a depositor of the gospel. So parents are the repository of truth. The precept of this is the capstone for behavioral precepts. That's the right side of the triangle. What I call the behavioral precepts. Don't steal, don't lie, don't murder. And so on and so forth. The truth of this precept stretches back to the Father and forward through the Son into eternity. Parents will fail because we're sinners raising sinners, and success is achieved only as children accept Christ. Then they get to start the cycle over again in their own lives. And so when children become parents, Christian parents, they begin to learn some of the burdens. And the chain continues as children teach their children about Christ. So how do you determine your father? Refusing to honor the truth. And 1 John is all about how to judge yourself, whether you're saved or not. Refusing to honor the truth is rebellion. If you cannot honor your physical parents, you can't honor God, His Son, whom you have not seen. Your parents you can see. And if you refuse to obey the Scriptures and honor them, you cannot honor God, whom you cannot see. You may say you do, but you can say anything. If you cannot love Christians, whom you can see, you cannot love God, whom you cannot see. So the consistent practice of daily life demonstrates your real father, Christ or Satan. So, who is our Father?
I think one of the scribes or Pharisees asked that of Christ, "Who is my brother?" The one who has the need. But who is your father? Well, in one sense, in the physical sense, it goes all the way up to the head of your nation. Or in modern Western society, your mother, since we're now electing women, as we're ignoring the words of Isaiah. But in another sense, it is God the Father. Well, how can we do this? Well, Paul did this. Can you name one place in Scripture where Paul spoke against the emperor? No. Where Paul addressed the government? Where the writer of Hebrews addressed anything having to do with government and rebellion and throwing off the shackles and all the stuff you've been taught to honor and obey as good Americans? No. We honor those who are in authority, Romans 13, insofar as they have us to do right according to the Scriptures. When they would have us to do wrong according to the Scriptures, we have to kind of say, no, we can't do that. And accept the consequences thereof, like Stephen did when he was stoned to death. Thus, we demonstrate who our real Father is. So when we come to this capstone, to this honoring mother and father, it's not just about, okay, I obey my mom because I took out the trash and didn't scream at her, and I'm kind of keeping my room clean, maybe, maybe not so much. That's not what it's talking about at all. It's talking to the mothers and fathers who are children of others and saying, are you honoring them? What are you teaching those that are following you? What are you doing in relationship to your structure and your society? Because if you're in rebellion against one, you're in rebellion against God. But we're not called to honor evil, but we are called to recognize it and discern the good and reject the evil. Hebrews 5:14. And if we're doing that, then we are honoring God and Father and Mother and everyone else.